This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Thanks, Kevin. Again, in case you arrived late and didn't hear the announcement at the very beginning, the AC is not working. I know that most of you have come to that conclusion already. Our apologies for that. That does happen sometimes around the holidays when the entire Orange County is shut down the entire week before. So we are trying to get that corrected, and I'm not optimistic today that that will get corrected beforehand. So feel free to get a bulletin. Feel free to wave it. If you're feeling extra gracious, you can wave it towards a neighbor. If you're feeling super gracious, you can wave it this way, and that would be appreciated as well, too. Well, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter this morning. And in fact, Mark, thank you very much, Davis. Marcus Brooks will be preaching next week, and actually we'll preach on 1 Peter chapter 1. So we'll have a couple weeks in 1 Peter. But since we're going to spend a week or two in it, I wanted just to come and give you a little bit of background about it. 1 Peter was written by who? Peter. Smart group here. Written by Peter, probably from Rome, we think, probably around 64 A.D., for those history scholars there with that. He was writing to Jewish believers. As most of us know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, spent most of his time addressing Gentile/Jewish audiences, but had a much more of a Gentile focus. Peter was kind of the opposite side of that. In fact, Paul is sometimes referred to as the Apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter as the Apostle to the Jews, because Peter is usually speaking primarily to an audience of mostly Jews. And he's not just speaking to Jews at any particular time, but he's talking, obviously, in his letter to Jews that are after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming Jesus Christ. But even more importantly, the Jews right now are going through a very, very difficult time of persecution. In fact, if you read 1 Peter, he addresses it many different times. He's going to address a little bit in the passage that we're going to read here this morning as well. Which, Kevin, you didn't read that, did you? You didn't read the passage yet? I didn't think I heard you read it. So I will read it here in just a second. But when he addresses that, realize he's speaking to Jews that have already been dispersed from those that were in Jerusalem because the persecution had gotten so intense. In fact, even pushing outside, many of them were scattering to other parts of the Asia Minor area because persecution was getting so intense with that. So he is speaking in a letter here to Jews that are experiencing a level of persecution that most of them have never had in their life. They've been under oppression from the Roman Empire, but for the most part, at least for these people's lives, that things had been pretty much tolerated and okay. They were allowed to worship the way they wanted to. They had their temple. Things were going okay. But this guy named Jesus had come and really had started a ruckus because it had really split the religious community of the Jews from those that believed that Jesus was the Christ and those that didn't. And it wasn't just that that caused the Roman Empire to get their attention in it, but other things were happening. There was fears, and there was other outside influences that were affecting Rome, and Rome was getting scared, and Rome was trying to grasp for control, like we often do when we get scared. So any hint of disruptions and things going on in the Jewish people caught the attention of the Roman leaders. And so persecution had come to a whole new level for all the Jews, but especially those who were Christians, and they were experiencing that here now. And I want you to realize that in this passage we're about to read, he's concerned for the holiness of the followers of Christ in the face of persecution. But listen to what he's going to say to them at the very end of this letter that we're looking at in chapter 5. So if you have your, I think it's printed in your bulletin, it'll be on the screen behind me, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Listen to what Peter says at the end of this letter to this group of people at this particular time. Verse 1, this is God's word. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is God's holy and inspired word. You know, one of the things that amazes me here is that in the midst of the big issues they were facing, life and death type issues. Many of them were being not just persecuted, but killed for this. And if you know much about Roman history with Nero and all things that were going to go on, it was going to get even worse probably than at this exact moment with that. But in the midst of this massive persecution that's going on, Peter takes time, the final part of his letter, when you're wanting your most important things to come out, when you're wanting them to remember the things that you want them, as they close that letter, to be resting and going through their head, he addresses humility. He addresses pride. Which, by the way, is there a clicker? No? It's coming? Okay. He wants the followers of Jesus to know that a more dangerous enemy than the Romans is around them. And it's pride. A man in Texas just this past Friday, if you were watching the news here, it's actually in the CNN news this, even this morning here, was beginning to swim in a bayou there. This is on the Texas-Louisiana border there. And bystanders were saying this guy, even though there's signs posted everywhere, maybe somebody saw this news posted everywhere, no swimming, alligators. Even though alligators are visibly present in the water even, this guy decided that he was bigger, stronger, that he was not going to be intimidated by any alligators. So even in the midst of taking off his shirt and getting down to his swim shorts or whatever else, he literally is mocking. In fact, I can't say the words that he was saying. It wouldn't be appropriate in church. To the alligators as he jumped in. As you can guess, moments after he jumped in, he was surrounded by some alligators. And a couple hours later, his lifeless body was found downstream. What is it about pride in its worst form, like an example like this, will have us to, right in the face of truth, turn, deny it, and lift ourselves up confidently? That's why whether you're a Christian or not, you probably agree when the Bible says that pride comes before the fall. You probably have known it. You've seen it. You've seen it in the news in many situations like that. Proverbs 16:18, the wisest man before Jesus on earth, Solomon himself, said this in 16 verse 18. He says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But there's even a stronger statement, I believe, about pride that's stated here that Peter gives us. When he says in verse 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want to know what God is in opposition to? Just about more than anything? And you could look at this and say, probably more than anything? More than any recent news events that have happened in the life of our country? Pride. He is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, part of the complexity of pride is identifying it. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, there is no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. You know, before we go any further here today, I think it would help us if we define pride and we define humility, because I want to expand probably your definition of it. You know, most would say that pride, most of us would correctly identify it as an overinflated view of ourselves. Now, you can look at the different dictionaries out there, but I bet all of them would say something to the different effect like that, that it is having a loftier view of yourself than you should. And that's how we often think of pride. And that's not incorrect, but I don't think it's complete with that. As we learn with just car tires, and here's just a diagram to show that, overinflation, right, is a problem if your car tire is overinflated. But anybody that sells tires or works with cars will tell you just as much a problem can be under inflation of the tire. Different kinds of symptoms will come up. The tire will wear differently, but you still have a problem. You're going to have a tire that's not going to last as long and could become deadly on the road from either one. An underinflated view of ourselves, I want to propose to you, is just as much prideful as an overinflated view. It doesn't sound like pride at first to think of an underinflated view, But think about it this way. An overinflated view of oneself says I'm better than reality. And an underinflated view of oneself says that I'm worse than reality. Here's the key. First, when you do that, when you put yourself in that position, what's at the heart of what you're doing is that you're making yourself the judge of who you are. You're making yourself the judge of who you are in the sin of pride. So it's not just an overinflated view of yourself that can be classified as pride, but it's also an underinflated view of yourself. And what it is ultimately is putting yourself in the place of God to determine what is a healthy view in the first place. What is a proper view of myself? And I would propose to you, Orthodox Christianity has taught from the beginning that unless you have a proper view of God, your Creator, you cannot have a proper view of yourself. You're under-equipped. You only have the right tools to figure it out. But it's not just you make yourself the judge. Second, you become obsessed with making yourself who you think you should be. You don't know really who you should be unless you have God, the Creator, speaking into that. So you will be obsessed with making yourself who you think you should be. And you will oscillate between overinflation or underinflation. That's why I don't know if you ever see it sometimes. Sometimes people who are the most arrogant and prideful out there can be there one moment, and then the next moment they're just the complete opposite. Yeah, no, I shouldn't have, or whatever else. It just can bounce back and forth like a tennis game. Here, I think, is a good definition of pride that could be helpful. Pride, instead of thinking about it as an overinflated view of yourself, just that, will you think about it instead as self-obsession? Pride, self-obsession. Overly obsessed with who am I and what am I? How am I comparing to others? Am I looking good? Am I not looking good? And how do I compare? Oh, I'm so not much better than they are. Oh, I'm so much better than that person is, and so on. It's a self-obsession at its core. And let me tell you this, it's very important. Self-obsession does not have time to need grace. Self-obsession does not have time and will not take the time, because it's far too interested in, and it's far too important to be self-obsessed. Only the humble know that they need it, grace that is, and only the humble will receive it. So when God says he's opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, don't misunderstand. The proud are never looking for grace. And it is only the humble that God will choose to give his grace to. Because they know they need it. Because they know they don't have it. Because they know they're not going to find it on this earth or in themselves. C.S. Lewis describes it, go on, and he says it this way, I think, so insightfully. He describes it as not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. Seeing humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less, which is the opposite of self-obsession. God consumes more and more of your thoughts and more of your attention and more of your energy. And if it's not God, it's others that he's placed on the planet with you. Consume more and more of your thoughts and more of your time and more of your energy to the humble person. So here's the key point. If you're following along, here's my definition of humility: a growing obsession with God. If pride is self-obsession, humility is a growing obsession with God. And I say growing because none of us have arrived at that. Jesus was the only one that had a complete, wholesome, pure obsession with God. None of the rest of us do. But for all those who are following Jesus, that is a growing obsession, turning away from being obsessed with ourselves to him. But here's the key point I want you to take away this morning. If you're following along in your little sermon insert and want to write that in, it's this: the humble heart has found the obsession for which it was made. The humble heart has found the obsession for which it was made. I want to propose to you this morning that your heart was programmed and designed to obsess. And it's why it's so easy for other things to come in and to take its attention and to become obsessive about it. This planet is more aware of its phobias, of its obsessions, of its addictions than any other time or place in history. The humble heart, though, has found the obsession for which it was made. So is it possible, when Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, He wasn't lifting up this lofty expectation to heavily put this burden on you. He was coming with a key to say, here's the key to your heart. You were made by me, and if you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it will unlock a part of you that you never knew existed. Because you have my fingerprints of creation all around you. That, I believe, is why God is so passionate about letting us know and has used the Apostle Peter to tell us. And James will even say the exact same quote, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Two aspects we can look at from this passage here. One is God speaks to us and tells us to be humble before others, and second, to be humble before himself. If you look at the first one here this morning, to be humble before others. Verse 5, the second half of verse 5 of this passage says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And in these first 5 verses, there's at least 3 categories that are referred to here about that. The first one, he gives us this example of elders. Those in leadership are in positions to clothe themselves with humility. Let me ask you here, is anybody here in this room in a position of leadership, whether you're an officer in our church, whether you're a leader at your company, a leader in your home, a leader in your neighborhood, a leader in your family, a leader in any capacity, your organization, at school, in your club, on your team? Are any of you here in a position of leadership? Because I don't think it just applies to elders, as important as it was for them to know. We're told to clothe ourselves with humility as leaders. Nothing like a presidential political campaign launch in our country, right, to see how much so many people come out with just the opposite of clothing themselves with humility, right? Democrats and Republicans, in the primary, they're going to tear each other up, okay, until one of them wins the primary, and then one of them has to select one of those that they've been tearing up for the last year to select as their running mate. And then they're getting all nice with each other. And they're going to tear up just, right? It's that big kind of thing. There's nothing using the arena of politics that any of us would say represents clothing themselves with humility towards one another. Why? Because you can't afford to do it. Because if you do it, you're going to lose. It's a very different kingdom that the United States of America or any country is trying to build in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 1 through 4. Look what he says to elders. And let me ask you, will you hear this as parents? Will you hear this if you're an employer who has employees working under them? Will you hear this if you're in any kind of position of leadership? Will you hear this being directed to you? Verse 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you, all those in leadership, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Are you a leader this morning? Do you lead clothed with humility, not under compulsion, as the scripture says, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, but being examples? Leaders can either lead in pride or lead in humility. And you'll see it in the underlying motive that comes through with that. You'll see it in a leader with to what degree you detect that he or she has love and patience behind the leadership. Love and patience. How often that has a heart and compassion for those that they are leading. How often the leader has a desire to take the others to a better place. And their motivation when they're leading by humility is really for the best of those that are leading, not for themselves. In short, it's obsessed with God as they lead. Now, the best example of this, as we all know, is Jesus, right? Listen to what Philippians 2 says, the Apostle Paul writing. Remember Apostle Paul, the guy that hated Jesus, the guy that was killing people that followed Jesus, all the way until the point where he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and was blinded and heard the words from heaven, the words from Jesus himself saying, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? That Paul says this by the Holy Spirit. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being examples of that kind of leadership is what we're called to do. Husbands, mothers, employers, teachers, counselors, neighborhood association leaders. I don't know what your leadership hat you might wear this morning, but I know what you're called to do, to clothe yourself in humility as a follower of Christ. You should smell different as a leader than other leaders around in this world that do not know Jesus Christ. You should smell different. People should go, something just different here. Some of you in the business world probably, or even if you haven't, like me in the business world, have read Good to Great, right? Book by Jim Collins, best-selling business book. A book that went out and said, you know, why are some companies having great success and maintaining it over the long haul when other companies are not? What's going on with those companies, with those organizations? Several findings they had. You know what the first one was? Level 5 leadership. Anybody read that? Remember Level 5 leadership? Level 5 leadership, they found that at the head of those companies were men, were women who had a window mirror mindset. Whenever something good happened in the company, it was like they were holding up a mirror. And they would reflect the people that were under them that had worked so hard to get them where they were. They would deflect attention from themselves. Whenever things went bad in the company, it was like they were holding up a window. They would come and they would take on the responsibility and say, well, you know, that was really my fault. Well, if I'd led better in that way, we wouldn't be in this place. Consistently, they found with companies that were successful was this level, what they call level 5 leadership. You know what it is? It's men and women who clothe themselves with humility. It's what Jesus Christ modeled perfectly. Right? He came to give us and to exalt us to glory. And beyond not just accepting responsibility, okay, he took responsibility that wasn't his. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He had no responsibility with our sin whatsoever. And he said, but I'll stand up and I'll take the curse and the blame for it. Put it on me. That's level 5 to the 10th power leadership. That's what Christ has done. That's what he calls you to as a leader. The humble heart has found the obsession for which it was made. It was made in the image of God. There's another category. It's not just leaders, but those under leadership. Verse 5, remember it said itself, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And then it says, clothe yourselves with humility. So it's not just talking about those that are above, but also those that are under. Unless we think that if we're under, we have no responsibility to be humble, we're wrong. We're to clothe ourselves as well with humility in whatever subordinate role you might be. Whether you're a lay person in the church under elders, whether you're an employee under employers, whether you're a player under a coach, whether you're a student under a teacher, children under parents or wives under husbands, whatever the case might be of leadership and authority over you, the choice, though, we have is we can either follow leaders in pride or in humility. And it's evidenced by the attitude to desire to support and honor those who lead us, the attitude of the emphasis on praying for our leaders. One of the things that drives me crazy about the church is how we totally disregard Romans chapter 13 that tells us that all authority has been established by God. All authority for his purposes and for his glory and for his honor. And we're called to honor that. Why? Because we honor God in the midst of that. In short, we're to be obsessed with God as we serve under the leadership of others. You know, there's an opportunity right now in this political season to not talk disrespectfully against political leaders who you may disagree with. And this is one of my pet peeves. I'm tired of the church being one of the loudest voices to talk in disrespectful ways about those who God's put in leadership over us. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we agree with them, but there's a big difference between disagreeing and disrespect and dishonoring. And for the follower of Jesus Christ, you are not excused to dishonor those in leadership above you, period. Don't like that? Take it up with God. You want to see who did it perfectly? Look at Jesus. The night before he's betrayed, the night before he's killed, standing beside me in front of Pilate, in front of Herod, in front of people who had earthly human authority. and you will find not a hint of disrespect or dishonoring at all. In fact, what you'll find most is that he remains silent to not defend himself and to put him at the mercy of the one that he knew had established all authority here on earth. That's what humility looks like for those that are under. Remember, the humble heart has found the obsession for which it was made. And again, I said there's three categories, right? It's not just those in leadership. It's not just those under leadership. It's those in relationship, period. It's for everybody in every circumstance. It applies to peers, to coworkers, to classmates, to neighbors, to all those in your relationship realm. And where does the power to live humbly before others come? Hear this. It only comes as a product of being humble before God. I know we're talking about that as point number two, because that's the order in the text here. But you cannot be humble before others genuinely in the way that God tells you to without first understanding what it means to humble yourself before God. We clothe ourselves with humility because it is a garment. Listen to this. It tells us to humble ourselves before God. It tells us to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. Why? Because it's a garment that's been given to you to wear. And whose garment is it? It's not yours. And it's not some abstract thought of humility. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is Jesus' righteousness of humility that he invites you to drape upon yourself. And that's why there's no power to live to what we've just talked about so far without first humbling yourself before God and seeing your need for that. And by the way, that can take the pressure off, okay? Because some of you have already started white-knuckling it already, going, okay, I can do this. I can do this. No, you can't. That's the point. If you could do it, Jesus never would have had to come to earth. The Ten Commandments would have been enough. Just do it. But Jesus had to come to earth because you can't keep the Ten Commandments. And I can't keep the Ten Commandments. And Jesus came not to abolish the law, to fulfill the law. He does. And to give you a garment of righteousness to wear, which one of the things that reflects is humility. John chapter 13 is why Jesus says when he washed his disciples' feet, one of the places we see him most displaying his humility. The text says, when he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? And I want to ask you this morning, do you understand for those who are in Jesus Christ what he has done for you? Hear this, hear him talking to you now. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's what Jesus says. So I don't care what situation, what relationship you're in, here, the power to be humble, to live a humble life, only comes in seeing that someone has come who you should be bowing down and kissing his feet in worship and honor and glory, has come and washed yours. Washed your feet. And who were some of those that were in the room? Thomas. What an idiot. Can we just say it like it is? Jesus rises from the dead. He hears all the reports about it. Even his friends said, we saw him. And Thomas is walking around going, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe it. If I can sit here and put my finger in his side and see his hand. You know, Thomas is just an arrogant idiot. Jesus washed his feet. We love John, right? John's the only disciple that makes it to the cross, that sits there and holds Jesus' mother and takes the responsibility for carrying Jesus' mother Mary when he's dying on the cross. Way to go, John. Jesus washed his feet. The Thomases, the John. Jesus washed Peter's feet. Peter, the guy that was like, oh, I'll go with you, Lord. You know, even if they try to kill you, I'll die with you. You know, and Jesus has to say, Peter, I love your heart, I love your enthusiasm, but before the cock crows, you're going to deny me tonight that you even know me. Jesus washed Judas's feet. The one the scriptures say he knew from the beginning would betray him. So for all of us who are here who are followers of Jesus Christ, can I ask you, whose feet are you refusing to wash? You got the spectrum. He's washed our feet. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He washes our feet. The humble heart has found the obsession for which it was made. And that's why number two, which really could be and should be number one, is that only the humble before God will ever be humble before others. That's where our power lies. That's where it comes from. That's why verse 5 will go on and say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourself. Therefore, humble yourself. Clothe yourself with humility and humility towards others. But God says to you, come, humble yourself. It's a choice, it's a decision of faith. It's to receive His grace. It's to realize you need it. Listen, if it is by grace we are saved, then pride, if it is by grace we are saved, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say that, right? If it is for by grace we are saved, then pride stands in direct opposition and defiance to a heart that is being saved by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a sincere follower of Jesus Christ and growing in pride and not in humility. You can't. It's not possible. If that's the case in your life, let me propose to you in love, you're not a follower of Christ. Confess that. Turn. Receive Jesus Christ. At some point, every true follower of Jesus abandons their commitment to self-obsession for the one obsession they were created for. An obsession with God. Obsession through Jesus Christ. Humility before God is a doorway that receives God's mercy and grace. There is no mercy and grace coming your way until you have humbled yourself. You won't ever cry out for mercy and grace until you are humble, at least initially. Now notice Peter gives you several key reasons why you should. Just your need for salvation and to be saved from sin should be enough, right? But Peter goes on and says, look, let me give you some reminders of why you would want to humble yourself before God. Because he goes on, he says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time you may be exalted. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You know, whenever the Old Testament, if you look up mighty hand and see how many times it pops up in your concordance in the Old Testament, almost every single time it has a reference to God saving his people either from Egypt or from some enemy that's threatening them in Israel. So when you think of mighty hand of being this hand maybe of strength and judgment on you, it was a judgment against the enemies of God. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. And by the way, you and I were once enemies of God until we came to faith in Jesus Christ. But humble yourself on the hand who delivers you from your enemies, who takes you from exile in Egypt and slavery of sin for us, into freedom in Christ, who takes you from the enemies like Satan, which he's going to even talk about in this passage in a second, and give you deliverance from him. His mighty hand delivered them, and it will deliver us as well. Pride, however, wants to exalt itself. Not wait for his mighty hand to exalt you. Pride wants the approval of others. Pride wants accomplishments and successes to make you feel good about who you are. Pride wants to do the right thing that seems right in your own eyes. So let me ask some of you a question. Let's get a little controversial for a moment. Has last week's ruling on the Supreme Court filled you with relief, even though you know God's word stands in opposition? I've been amazed at how many in the church have actually taken to, honestly, moving towards an opinion, a viewpoint that is in complete contradiction of what God's word says. And I think it's because there's so much pressure and political rightness and things to be right and to be kind of on the good side. And there's been lots of times the church has been on the bad side, and we should take that for note. But we should never stand in opposition to what God's word says clearly on areas of morality and sexuality, because it's convenient, because it's politically correct. And don't hear me wrong, we've been talking all morning about clothing yourselves with humility. So how you do that should look drastically different than how the world does it. But to exalt our opinions above the word of God is one of the most arrogant things we can do. God tells us to humble yourselves. Because he's created us, because he's designed his creation in the world the way it happens. Only exaltation that comes from God will not be taken from you. Be reminded of that. Any other earthly exaltation you make for yourself will one day either be forgotten about or taken away from you. There's only one exaltation that stands on for you for eternity. And that's what Christ has done when he lifts us up and seats us on the right hand with Christ in heavenly places. When he adopts us as sons and daughters, the promises of God come and promise to exalt us. Not political correctness here on earth, not successes here on earth, not building a big church, not having a successful industry, not having great relationships, whatever else you would put in that spot to make you feel like you're successful, that you could use to exalt yourself. It's only being exalted through Christ. The humble heart has found an obsession for which it was made. Well, he doesn't stop there and say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. But he goes on in verse 7, he says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Do you realize that worry is one of the top symptoms, according to this text, of pride? Worry. That God's in control, that God can handle it, that God's going to do something. Peter's saying right here, look, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. After he's just said, humble yourself. You can cast your anxieties upon him. An arrogant, prideful heart thinks that God's not that strong for my situation. Pride promotes anxiety because we actually think it's up to us, or we have the power to control things better than God. So here's another question, a little controversial. Has last week's ruling of the Supreme Court increased your level of anxiety? Has last week's ruling of the Supreme Court increased your level of anxiety? That's been the biggest response I've seen of Christians. People freaking out. Join me in confessing that as pride this morning. They think that, oh my gosh, what's God's going to do? You know, what are we going to do? We're in trouble now. Isn't that crazy? Ridiculous? I love what pastor and author Mark Batterson, I actually heard him say this at a conference one time, and I thought it was great. I tracked it down from his book where he wrote it. Listen to this quote. Right now, it feels like you are sitting still, but it is an illusion of miraculous proportions. The reality is that the planet Earth is spinning on its axis at an equatorial speed of 1,040 miles per hour. We are also speeding through space at an average velocity of 67,108 miles per hour. That is not just faster than a speeding bullet. That's 87 times faster than the speed of sound. On a day when you don't feel like you've accomplished much, remind yourself that you did travel 1,610,592 miles through space. And to top things off, the Milky Way galaxy is spinning like a top at the mind-boggling rate of 483,000 miles per hour. Okay, if that isn't miraculous, I don't know what is. Yet, when was the last time you thanked God for keeping us in orbit? I'm guessing never. You probably never said to God at the end of the day, Lord, I wasn't sure we were going to make it the full rotation, but you did it again. I believe there's a reason we don't do this. It's because God is so good at what God does that we take for granted even the miracles. Here's the thing. You already believe God for the big miracles. The trick is trusting him for the little ones. God has already taken care of the big things, like keeping creation going. Gosh, giving us salvation through Jesus Christ in the most miraculous way he did 2,000 years ago. Can you trust him for the little things today? And I know some of you are going through some of the hardest things that I probably don't even know half of it, but the things I do know, some of you are going through some of the hardest things you've ever been through in your life. And I don't want to pretend or patronize you if that's easy. But I don't want to leave you helpless in the perspective that you currently have and miss the power and the sovereignty of the God that invites you to humble yourself before him and who is for you and has proved that through Jesus Christ over and over again. The humble heart has found the obsession for which it was made. He goes on in the next few verses and he talks about the devil and he talks about sin and the enemy. I'm out of time. Can I just summarize and say that? He's taking care of the devil. He's taking care of sin and the enemy. It would happen on the cross. Sin and death have been paid for. It's done. It's taken care of. Yes, he goes on. He says, suffering with the follower of Christ comes from the conflict with the ruler of this world. He says, you're going to have suffering. Because even though he's taking care of sin and death, even though Satan is a defeated enemy, he's still left to prowl right now, and he will prowl. But don't worry, your suffering is only temporary. Because Jesus is coming back, or he's taking you home. One of those is going to happen first. And he's never going to leave you or forsake you. Take heart. So how do I know if my life is marked more by pride or more by humility? Again, C.S. Lewis had some couple suggestions. And by the way, this is from Mere Christianity, his chapter on pride. The whole book's great, but that chapter's great. He says, ask yourself this, do you think you are humble enough already? He says that's one clear indicator that pride has its root. If you think you're humble enough already, boom. Second question he suggests you ask is, how much do you dislike it when other people snub you, when other people refuse to take any notice of you, or when other people show off around you? How much does that drive you crazy? So that's another sure sign. Pride has its root and is growing. Let me offer another question, or you can ask yourself. How often are you thinking about yourself through the course of the day? Gosh, like, how will I sound if I say this? Or will I get credit for doing this? Or what does that person really think of me? Or do they really know who I am? Or why haven't I been acknowledged for my accomplishments yet? Or whatever kind of thing. How often are you just thinking about yourself? The humble heart has found the obsession for which it was made. The church, ironically, has what the world needs. And let me just say, because people, I've had people ask me this week, are you going to say something about the Supreme Court ruling? Yes, I've already said a few things, right? Probably made some of you mad. That's fine. Let me say one big thing about that. What the church, what the world needs is those who are clothing themselves with humility and humbling themselves before the sovereign God. That is what this culture and every culture needs. And if this ruling puts us in a better position to humble ourselves and clothe ourselves with humility, praise God. God will use it. Even in things that are in defiance to his prescribed will, he will use. Persecution was happening in Peter's day. The church was being persecuted in ways that hadn't in generations. And what was about to happen? The gospel was going out to the nations. And you and I are here today worshiping because persecution came to Jerusalem and the gospel was forced out. God's working. God's moving. God's plan A is doing just fine. But there's an opportunity for you and for me to be salt and light, to humbly come around those that agree with us, those that disagree with us, but to come with the love of Christ, with the compassion of Christ, with the truth of Christ, and to speak the truth in love. What an opportunity. What a great God we serve. Let's pray. God, I just ask that you would come, you would give us humble hearts, because we can't make it, we can't fake it, we can't make it happen, we can't buy it, we can't read it from a book. We can't be around other humble people and just get it by osmosis. God, we have to encounter and experience your Holy Spirit working in our lives. So God, would you give us the grace to humble ourselves, even as we come to your table? Will you give us the grace and the mercy, God, to clothe ourselves in humility towards one another? God, for your glory and for your honor, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.